Yeah, it's good to be with you. Dan is out of town, so he asked me to fill in tonight. My name's Scott. I've been a pastor here for a long time, 24 years. It's my wife, Karen. She, when I told her I was going to be teaching here tonight, she wanted to come. So she's excited to be here, too. We're both excited to be here. I've been a pastor at the church for 24 years, I think, if I can add the whole thing up correctly. And I was talking to a few of you beforehand. They brought me here as a pastor to basically start the Young Adults Fellowship. So, and that was 1996. But it's not really the Young Adults Fellowship anymore because Dan got rid of the S on the Young Adults. You know, now it's Young Adult. I don't know why he did that. You know, but it's like it's more than one adult, right? So when we started it, I'll just tell you a story about the name. So we gathered some people. We're going to start this thing, and now you got to come up with a name, right? And we met every Sunday for about a month, and some of those people are still in the church we started it with. Okay, we got to come up with some name, some cool, hip name that makes people want to come to it. And there's also you look at the way that churches name themselves now; they're going to name themselves oftentimes in some way that's going to try to reach the millennials, right? You can't put church in there sometimes. You can't put center in there. You know the names, okay? So we were trying to come up with a name like that. We couldn't settle on one, so we just settled on the boring Young Adults Fellowship. And so thus it has been minus the S ever since. Grew up in the area. I grew up in Mountain View. I left a couple times and somehow ended up back here. And I came to Christ when I was about 16. When I was 16 years old. Didn't grow up in a believing family. And so it's been a really incredible journey the Lord's taken me on. I'm now 60. And took me a little while to meet this woman here before I got things going in that department. And we've got two girls. One is... Now, I just turned 15, Christina, and the other is 11, and Bonnie has babysat for both of them when they were younger. But now they're old enough, we can leave them at home. It's really great. It's awesome. We can just come. So I've been more or less trying to follow Jesus ever since I was 16. And, there's some interesting troughs and valleys in there, some times of questioning, some times of doubt. But the Lord has seen me through, and it's been a really remarkable thing to know and follow Him. So I'm glad that you're all here tonight. I know there are other things you could be doing on a Thursday night. And I just think this is the best thing you can do with your life. It's the best thing you can do with your life is to know Jesus and to follow Jesus. And, you know, that vision that you guys got up there, you know, all that stuff. You know, just know Jesus and follow Him. It's the best thing you can do with your life. And in order for that to happen, you got to be in something like this. And if not this, then something like it, where there's some other people around who you can move forward with in life. So I'm happy to see you here, happy to be here, happy to be back here. Again, whenever Dan asked me to teach, I think last time was the summer, I always say yes, and if I can, you know, I always want to be here. So I've never said, no, I don't want to do that, Dan. No, I said, oh, that's great. And I know it's hard. It's hard for you to live in this place, in this time, your age, the pressures that are on, so many different ways. So I'm glad to see you here. I'm glad to be here, and I'm glad to help with that. And I look out and see a lot of familiar faces that I know already from various contexts. And then I look out and see some faces that I know from when I'm standing up there on a Sunday morning. I look out and I see you there. So it's good to be among friends. So Dan's been taking you through, as I understand it, the book of Judges, which is a fascinating narrative. I think he's been in Gideon for the last few weeks, and we're going to do the final chapter in Gideon's story. A little bit about the book of Judges from my perspective. This, when I went to seminary, this is the first... And I didn't, you know, I was a journalist for a lot of years, as many of you know, and so I didn't transition, I didn't go to seminary until I was in probably early 30s. This was the first book of the Bible I studied really, really super in-depth, doing all these word studies and Hebrew and all that kind of stuff, and I was just totally fascinated by the narrative art of the whole thing and what it was trying to communicate. So one of the goals I had, one of the ambitions I had, I should say, well, if I ever started get around to preaching, I would like to preach the book of Judges. And so I did that here at PVC some years ago. I'm not sure how many years ago, but it was long before any of you got here. I preached through the book of Judges. So I was looking back at the story of Gideon, looking back what I had done probably 10 years ago or something like that. And so a lot of it came back to me. And it brought me back all the way to that time when I dived into Judges in the first place. And these judges and these stories are so interesting and nuanced in some ways, and these characters are so flawed. And sometimes they're so awesome and flawed all at the same time. And then you've got this Gideon character. And when we meet Gideon, he starts out hiding in a hole. He is just not your, you know, he's not up to snuff, right? If you were here, I'm sure you were here, you studied that part. And the Lord basically brings him out of the hole and says, I want you to lead my people. And he does that. And the Lord enables him to engineer this remarkable victory over Midian. And so that takes several different chapters. I think that begins in chapter 6, goes through chapter 7, and now we're in chapter 8. I want to focus on one particular part of chapter 8, which is really the finishing story. And Gideon wins this remarkable victory. He has this remarkable life, being rescued from a hole, hiding in fear, but he doesn't really finish well. And you guys are young, but you might be thinking, okay, I don't know if you're thinking this way yet, how am I going to finish? How am I going to end up? Am I going to live a life that actually, in the end, counts for something? You're probably starting to think about that. You maybe started to think about that earlier than this. I know I'm thinking about that now, as I'm closer to the end than I was to the beginning. Okay, what am I leaving behind? Is there anything that I don't want to waste it? You know, I want to, and you don't want to waste it either, right? And his legacy at the end, Gideon's legacy is very mixed, and the way the narrator sums up his life, there's some good, there's some bad, but that bad stuff, I don't want that to be said at me at the end. And for that to be the influence that carries on into the next generation. And I don't think you want that either. So to some extent, what we're looking at today is a cautionary tale. You don't want to walk this path. Now, he has this incredible victory, and it looks like it goes to his head. And he starts out as this really fearful person, and then he becomes overconfident. He becomes proud, and he has this little problem with anger. It ends up that the Midianites have slaughtered his brothers, and he loses complete focus of, hey, I'm a national leader, and it all becomes about him and his family and getting vengeance for what has happened to his brothers. So much so that he takes it out on some of his own Israelite countrymen who are not helping him in this pursuit of these two men, these two Midianite kings who killed his brothers. So this anger just seethes into revenge. So that's one of the problems that he has. And then he just becomes, this power stuff goes to his head. He thinks that he did it. But if you remember the story, if you were here, remember, he's thinking, okay, I got these troops, and we're going into battle against the Midianites, and what does God do to the troops? Does anybody remember that story, that part of the story? Yeah, drizzle down. You know, it's like, I don't know how many times it gets down, but it gets down to 300 versus thousands, right? And the first reduction, maybe Gideon is thinking, well, that wasn't too bad. And then, whoosh, down to 300. And then he wins this incredible victory with only 300. Well, that was the Lord who engineered the whole thing and empowered the whole thing. But you know, if you have an incredible victory like that, it's easy to think, hey, you know, I got a few things going for me. I think I figured it out. Yeah, I may have been hiding in that hole earlier, but I pulled myself up by my bootstraps and I got this thing done. And You start believing your own stuff. And I think that's what happens to Gideon. And so I think he goes off the rails. I think what he could have done earlier in his life to prevent him from getting to the point where we see him in this part of the story is he could have, in his anger, he could have lamented. That's the biblical thing, biblical gift that is given to us in the Psalms of Lament, in which a wrong is done and you don't take revenge. Instead, you go to God and you pour out your heart to God. And he doesn't do that. This bad thing has happened. Anger has turned into revenge, and it's taken over his life. So it's very easy for anger to take over your life. And that's what's happened to Gideon. Whereas God gives us a way to process that in the Psalms of Lament. And as you pour out your heart to God, that helps you end up with a new perspective. So lament. You're angry, lament. Don't be like Gideon. If you're angry, lament. You can complain to God all you want. Just pour out your heart to him and find a new perspective. If you're angry, lament. The other thing he doesn't do is he's not thankful. He doesn't give thanks. He doesn't, the victory that is won, he doesn't really understand and believe and trust that God has done all of this. He thinks he's done it all. Or it looks as if he's taking credit for the whole thing. So if you get to a place where you've accomplished anything or done anything, just really give thanks. It's not you, it's the Lord. The Lord created you, the Lord redeemed you. It's give thanks to him. If you can do those two things in your life, you're going to go a long way in the spiritual life. If you learn to lament and you cultivate a disposition of giving thanks. Okay, so we're going to deal today with three topics in the life of Gideon that is probably of interest to no one. That would be money, sex, and power. Money, sex, and power. These are sort of the big three things that can attract a lot of sin. It always has been the case, but especially today you're hearing a lot about these three things. Money, inequality, and all of that, and how much it costs to live in the Silicon Valley, sex, and everything that's going around with the whole redefinition of what sexuality is, and then power. And, of course, power being abused, and you're seeing that more and more, or it's being... We're becoming more and more aware of how power is abused. And so the end of Gideon's story is a lot about money, sex, and power. So in a minute, we're going to look at Judges chapter 8. But before that, I want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 17 because this sets the stage for the Judges story. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 17. We'll look at verses 14 to 17. So this is the Lord, I believe, speaking to Moses, and this is part of the law. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, this is in the wilderness before they go into the promised land, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. First point, if you're going to have a king, it's the Lord God who will choose the king. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself. Okay? Second point. Not a lot of wives. Probably one is the best idea. Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Okay, so if you're going to have a king, the Lord's going to choose the king. Not you. And limit the number of wives. God's original intention is one. It looks like for a while there, you know, it was okay to have a couple more. But that was still not God's original intention. But certainly not many. Okay? And then the king is not supposed to have a lot of silver or gold. Those three things. Those three things are all going to surface in the Judges story. Now let's go to Judges. Judges chapter 8. I'm going to go through this in three sections. And I'm supposed to end at 8:35. Does anybody know?
8:45.
Okay. All right. I have a few things to say along the way, but I'll open up to any questions, too, or comments, that anything that you want to say along the way. And then I have some concluding points at the end. So let's look at chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. And here's where we see that he falls prey to money. So this is after he has finally completely vanquished Midian. Then here's what happens. Verse 22, chapter 8. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make this one little request of you, however. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." They had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, which Gideon had procured, and besides the collars that were around the necks of the camels, also which Gideon had procured. Okay, so if you're going to have a king, the Lord's going to choose the king. And finally, the Lord chose, ultimately, David, right? That's who the Lord chose. But here these people say, "We want a king. And you're it. We choose you. We choose you to be king. You're so awesome. This great victory that you have won over Midian on our behalf. We're so excited, and we want you to be king." The Lord didn't choose him. And I think it's interesting to note how just this human disposition basically to look for some sort of savior, some sort of human savior. It's correct to look for a savior. I mean, right? We have one. His name is Jesus. But even for those of us who believe in Jesus, it's just not quite enough oftentimes, just Jesus. We're looking for something else. We're looking for a human that's going to sort of save us, that's going to meet our needs. And it's interesting to note sort of the movement in the United States and in Western Europe now, these democracies that are really going strong for the populist strongman. Sort of unprecedented, I think, but it's really happening in a strong way, both in Europe and in the United States. People are looking for the strongman leader who's going to solve all their problems. Nobody's going to solve your problems, I'm sorry. No one's going to fix it. They're going to promise to fix it. They're going to look like they can fix it, but they can't fix it. And certainly they can't deal with the real issues which are at the level of the heart. Only Jesus can deal with that stuff. So don't go looking for human saviors. And they say, you have saved us from Midian. Well, is that true? No, it's the Lord who has saved them. Remember, this Gideon character was a nobody. He was hiding out in the hole. He had nothing. And he had 300 men. The Lord reduced it down to 300 men in order to prevent Gideon and the Israelites from being prideful and from being boastful and from thinking that there's one guy who can do this whole thing. It's the Lord who does this. And they say, "You have saved us." And on the one hand, Gideon refuses, which is good. He refuses to be the king. But on the other hand, He says, how about a little of the gold? And if you add up all the gold that was collected here, it's 43 pounds worth of gold. That's a lot of gold. What do we read about kings in Deuteronomy chapter 17? Don't accumulate all this gold. You get prideful. You get boastful. You think the money can solve the problems. You think, now I got all this money, I can do what I want. Kings shouldn't be too rich. So it looks here like the first thing he falls to is the lure of money. The lure of money. Gold, silver, whatever. So any questions, comments, reflections on those few verses? Any ways also that you might relate it to today? I'm going to have some ideas at the end, but this is fair game for you to make any comments on the text or any comments on how you might think about relating it to today. Any observations? Yeah. Why did he bless Solomon with wealth? Let's see, where does it come that he blessed Solomon with wealth? What do you want? Oh, yeah, then he gave him riches anyway. Yeah, that's an interesting question. And Solomon didn't seem to do too good with it, did he? That's a really good question. I'm not sure I know the answer to that. Stump me on that one, Joanna. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I'd have to look at that whole context of the Solomon story to refresh myself on the nature of the wealth and what it was used for and how he blessed it and what it was supposed to be used for. But that's a good question. Anything else? Okay, so we're going to want to think, at least at the end, about, okay, how does this relate? What is it about money? What is it about the attraction of money? What is it about money that's good? What is it about money that can be corrupting also? So we want to think about that. Verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So he takes all his gold and he makes an ephod. An ephod was a breast garment that the high priest was supposed to wear. And it was a priestly garment. And now this thing is just made of gold, it's absolutely awesome and beautiful and all of that. And that's what he does with the money. He makes a priestly garment. Okay, he's not supposed to be the king, and he isn't the king. He's not supposed to be the priest either. He's not from a priestly tribe. But he makes this priestly garment. And it's this beautiful, awesome garment. And he brings it home to his home. But people are worshiping the garment. People are worshiping the ephod. It's just covered with gold. It's just this awesome, beautiful, gorgeous thing. And so what's he doing here? He's basically sponsoring a pagan cult. It's very much like the story of Aaron in the Exodus and the golden calf. Moses goes away. Aaron makes a golden calf. They dance around the golden calf. They worship the golden calf. And the way the narrator tells the story in Judges, there was hints and hopes that could Gideon be the new Moses to lead a new Exodus? And he ends up not being the new Moses, he ends up being the new Aaron, sponsoring this pagan cult. So what's happened here with Gideon? Let's think about this. So he's got this power. Now he's got all this money, which he shouldn't accumulate. He shouldn't accumulate all this money. And what does he do with the money? He sponsors a pagan cult. And so now it looks like he's caught up not only in worshiping the Lord, but maybe also worshiping this garment or the gods that are associated with this garment. It looks like he's changed his beliefs. He's altered his beliefs. And this is what happens, by the way, when you disobey, when you go off into, let's put it this way, when you behave in ways that are contrary to the scriptures, and then what do you do with that? Well, a lot of people, what they do is say, I want to do this, I want to go down this road, I'm going to change my beliefs in order to justify, in order to rationalize this particular behavior. So it looks like that's what's happened for Gideon. He's got all this money, he's going to spend it on this garment, I got this garment, everybody's worshiping this garment, I guess I'm going to go along with this whole thing, I'm going to worship the garment. It changes my whole approach to God, so that I got other gods in the way now. And this, by the way, is what you see happening with people who are, you know, look like they're starting to follow Jesus, and it can happen to you too. And maybe the Bible says I'm supposed to do this and I'm not supposed to do this, and maybe I don't really like that so much. And maybe it looks like the people over here are having all the fun, and I'm going to go over here and I'm going to do that. Maybe I'm just going to play with that a little bit. Then I'm going to come back here. But no, I kind of like that over here. I'm going to do that. I'm going to spend some more time over here. And that's really great over here. And then you try to come back here. Whoa, I'm not sure I like all this stuff over here anymore. Maybe I could just kind of change things. Did Jesus really say that? Or did God really say that? Or maybe I'm not sure that's about this whole thing anyway. And you just try to make the whole thing work together. So that, you know, you got Jesus on one part, and you got some sort of pagan belief on the other, and you're trying to make that, and eventually, you know, you got to go one way or the other. You just got to go one way or the other. And a lot of people go the wrong way. So any questions, comments? Verse 27. Yeah, Austin.
Do you have any idea why Gideon chose to like use his gold this way rather than doing something else with it? What was his motive for like making this religious thing?
My guess is that he's making a religious garment because he wants to be the priest. I think that's, you know, he's connected now with the priesthood in some way. So he's sort of dabbling in being king, and now he's dabbling in being the priest. He sort of wants it all, I think. Yeah. Okay, yeah, Jacob.
And it seems like he's really reveling in this fact that he's the chosen one from God. And
yeah.
He's really soaking in all the
right,
all the self-worth that he can at this moment.
Right.
After he spent so many years hiding in a hole.
Right, yeah. And that's oftentimes what you find about super successful people. Sometimes they get that way. And especially if they've come from nothing, they think, I've accomplished all this, I deserve all of this. And I think that's what he thinks about the gold, by the way, is, you know, I worked really hard, I deserve a little something. It's very easy to get in that mindset. They're not paying me enough. I deserve to skim a little off the top, or I deserve a little of this, a little of that. Okay, 28 to 32. So we've looked at money. Now we're going to look at sex and power. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, that's another name for Gideon, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. You got to have a lot of wives to have 70 sons. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abrazites. So it looks like sort of the last sentence kind of seems to say, hey, it's a good ending. He lived and he died at a good old age. But I think the narrator is giving us a few clues here that something's a little bit amiss at the end. He calls him Jerubbaal. So that was a name that was given to Gideon when he first destroyed these pagan towers in his hometown. These pagan towers, or tower altar of Baal, I guess it was. And so it was a name that was connected with Baal, the foreign god. And so I think there's a subtle thing here that the name that is used here toward the end is not the name that would be associated with God, but it's associated with a pagan god. And then this word translated live, he lived in his own heart, in his own house, can also be translated, he dwelled as a king. So it's a very subtle point that the narrator is making. He just didn't go home to retire. He went home to dwell and live like a king. That's what he's saying. And then, of course, what does he have? He has the equivalent of a harem. He has a pagan king's harem with all of these wives. And then if that's not enough, he names his son Abimelech, the son by the concubine. He names his son Abimelech, which means my father is king. You're not supposed to be king, but I'm going to name my son, just so we can all be clear about this thing. My father is king. Who's the king? Gideon's the king. He's living like a king. He's got all his money. He's got all his power. He's got all his women. And I think he does not finish well. So we want to talk about money, sex, and power, but any questions, comments? Yeah.
It almost feels like, because Gideon, from the beginning of how we know Gideon, the person coming out of the hole, it almost seems like after he achieved all these different things, it seems like he himself still knew who he was.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it seems like inside he was still, he knows, because you know, and I'm just speaking from experience, I know who I was before, before God or whatever, when God did something in my life or whatever. And it's almost like he knows deep down those insecurities about who he really is, and that he knows deep down that it was never him to begin with.
Right.
So he's overcompensating by, like, doing these things over the top, by,
yeah.
Having so many wives, like, it's like to show people, because he's so scared that if people really knew who he was, so he's doing all these external
things. Okay.
At least that's what I think.
It's yeah.
Not, so I don't know, maybe the reason why it's, money, sex, and power.
Yeah.
That thing that, it's almost like, it's like a shell.
Yeah.
Like, so that people don't really need to look internally at, like, who you really are. And
yeah.
Maybe there's a fear in that.
Right. Yeah, that's an interesting analysis, I think. Yeah.
Anything else? Anybody? Okay, let's talk just a little bit then about how this relates, especially as it concerns money, sex, and power. As I mentioned earlier, it's very easy to get into the mindset that whatever I'm getting, I deserve something more than that. And I think that's where Gideon is. He thinks he deserves something more than that. And to think about money, and you're living here in the Silicon Valley, it's a land of wealth, but you guys are just starting out, and you're thinking, I already talked to somebody, I just got here, how am I ever going to buy a house here? I was like, oh, this is crazy. And so there's the right and proper use of money. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And then there's the lust for it. There's the lust for it. And there's the however much there is never quite enough. And the illusion that somehow if I get more of it, it is going to do something for me. It is going to meet a deep need. It's not going to meet a deep need. It can be used and should be used in a proper way, but to think that the accumulation of this and the accumulation of more of this is going to have a positive effect on your heart, it's going to have a negative effect on your heart if you think in those terms. I got a couple quotes I'm going to share with you. This one's from G.K. Chesterton. It says this: to be clever enough to get all that money, one must be stupid enough to want it. Right. Okay. What do we do with sex here? Obviously, he goes beyond the boundaries. He's got this harem, and so God, okay, you are a sexual being. God created you as a sexual being. You're a man, you're a woman. This is good. Let me just start out with that. That is good. It is a gift. It is a good and wonderful gift. It is a good and wonderful gift to have sexual desires. And most of you, I think, are probably single. I see a couple exceptions out there. I just want to start from that place. It is good and is wonderful. It is awesome. God creates boundaries around this gift for our good and for the good of others. And there are biblical boundaries. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time going into what those are right now, but there are boundaries. Let's just say that those are good too. Those are protective, and those are healthy, and those are helpful. Now, our world has kind of just gotten rid of the boundaries. So how do we navigate things in this world? And what has happened sort of culturally is that sex has gone from a desire, a good desire, you know, most people desire sexual gratification, a good thing to desire, by the way. Let's just say, in church, that's a good thing, okay? It's a good thing. But it's gone from a desire to a need to a right. That's the world that you live in right now, and that's the pressure that you feel. So that if you don't have a sexual relationship, you are made to feel as if you are missing out. there's something exalted about the sexual relationship. It's a need, and it's a right, and you have to exercise that right, providing, of course, that you don't hurt someone else. That's sort of the culture. That's the last cultural thing that's standing in the way of this, is that you're not supposed to hurt someone else. It's supposed to be consensual and all of that. But here's the point that I want to make. What I fear that people are missing out on is not a sexual relationship. I fear that they're missing out on a relationship with Jesus Christ. I fear that they are missing out on an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. So that to say, okay, there are some boundaries here that are some good boundaries. I really want to cross those boundaries. I really, really want to cross those boundaries. But I'm going to fight. I'm going to meet with Jesus in this. I'm going to try to find Jesus here. And something's going to happen between me and Jesus that is absolutely awesome within this boundaries. I may transgress. I may go over. I don't know. I'm not even sure what's right or wrong sometimes, but I'm looking for Jesus in it. And when you just say, get rid of the boundaries, get rid of that, you are denying people the awesome opportunity to meet with Christ in that furnace of desire. Let me just tell you, I speak from experience here. I feel I met with Eric this morning. I said, I think I have a little bit of credibility in this area because I tried to walk with Jesus I'm still walking with Jesus, but I tried to walk with Jesus for a lot of years until I met Karen at age 41. And now, I wouldn't want to go back. I mean, I love being married. I love my family. I love all of that. But I wouldn't trade the intimacy that I gained with Christ during those years for anything. I mean, that to me is absolutely priceless. It was hard. It was not easy. But Jesus met me. And I cried out to him about this. Especially I was heading into my late 30s and it wasn't looking real good. I cried out to Jesus about it. I did the lament thing. And that opened me up even more to Jesus. It was a great gift. The fact that there was a boundary there that I understood to be a biblical boundary was a great gift because I could meet Jesus. If there wasn't that boundary there, I would have met him in the same way. So you don't want to miss out on Jesus. That's the thing. It's better than sex. Knowing Jesus. I mean, in the whole sexual relationship in the Bible, that's sort of a given to us as a picture of our relationship with the Lord, right? That goes on forever. So I just want you to say, no, some of you are just, you know, right in the middle of that, in that furnace. You're in a good place. And you're not missing out on a thing if you're trying to find Jesus in that place. Okay, power. Money, sex, power. When you get to a place where you've accomplished something and you think you're powerful, you think you have some abilities, oftentimes people expect perks to come with that, like money and like sex. I got a quote from Ted Turner, powerful man, started the Turner Broadcasting System and lots of other businesses. He says this, I'd feel powerful if my kids got straight A's and my wife never got mad at me and I never got a case of diarrhea. I'd feel powerful if all those things were true. As it is, power is a bunch of hooey. And the power that you actually, well, I'll save that for a little bit later. But the power is an illusion that people are after. Because for multiple reasons, but one of the reasons is you're going to die. You're going to have no power. You have no power over the ultimate thing, which is death. You cannot stop that. You can fake yourself and trick yourself into a whole bunch of other things, but you can't. You can rule a whole bunch of people. You can tell a whole bunch of people to do. You can, if you are a powerful man in this world, apparently in Hollywood, for example, you can get away with an awful lot of stuff. Or you have been up to this point, but it looks like it's a little more difficult now, thank God. But the real power that you think you have is just, it's just an illusion. And then you have to answer to God, who is the one who is ultimately powerful, right? So, I don't want us at all to get the negative idea about money, sex, power. Because money should be used. Money is a gift from God to be used. Sex is to be celebrated. Now everyone has boundaries around sex, by the way. Single people and married people. There's just don't know. So, but sex should be celebrated. Being a sexual being is a gift. It should be celebrated. And then power should be used. Power should be wielded for the sake of the kingdom. It's all from the kingdom. It's all for the kingdom. Now, the problem with money, sex, and power is when they are exalted, when they are worshipped. So the pagans really didn't worship money, sex, and power. They worship false gods, but they attach money, sex, and power to those false gods. What we have done is we've gotten rid of the idols in modern Western culture. What are we left with? Money, sex, and power. Those are the gods. And that's what people are worshiping. You can walk into Google or Facebook, and some of you work there, I know, and you'll see they're bowing down. They're bowing down to those gods. But there's an emptiness in there. because those gods are never going to be fulfilling. Because what they do is they create more desires than they satisfy. I got a quote from John Cleese, who was from the old comedy troupe Monty Python, which some of you old-timers will remember. He says this: "I used to desire many, many things, but now I have just one desire, and that is to get rid of all my desires." Right? So what do we want to do? You have these deep desires. You find them in Christ. The desires are given to you to find Jesus. And Jesus, in his victory over death, over sin, over Satan, liberates us from exalting money, sex, and power. And think then of what you have in Christ. The riches that you have in Christ, the intimacy that you have in Christ, the power that you have in Christ simply to pray. I mean, you talk about power. You are tapping into heaven. You are praying. You are unleashing the power of God in this world. So what do you do then? What I say, instead of exalting all of these things, instead of exalting money, sex, and power, you recognize that you have a spiritual thirst and you go to Jesus with that spiritual thirst. So instead of overreaching for money, sex, and power, you reach for a cup of the living water that Jesus offers you. And I tell you, the moments that I've experienced that, that I've experienced sort of the living water, have been so powerful and beautiful. I mean, I experience it all oftentimes, off and on in different ways, but there have been moments of spiritual clarity for me that have been so powerful and so deeply affecting that I recognize that all this other stuff that I'm chasing after, you know, it's just not going to do it for me.